understand it, and may it be useful and profitable in our daily lives. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Last time we began our study of the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we commented as we began that this was the beginning of the last great section of this prophecy. In fact, these 27 chapters, from 40 through 66, contain the highest mountain peaks of prophecy found in the Old Testament. The prophet soars, to use his own figure, with wings like eagles. In the preceding chapter, chapter 40, after the prologue, you remember with its reference to the voices, which seemed to be coming anonymously, but which we traced back to God Himself. But after this prologue, God began, through the prophet, to unfold the greatness of Himself in nature and in history. And we pointed out that the thing that He was particularly interested in getting over to Israel was the fact that He was the creator and governor of nature. And the 12th verse came up for attention, in which the prophet says, "Who hath measured the waters? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured out heaven with the span, and measured the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" And this is one of the greatest of the tributes that the prophet gives to the Lord. You know how little water you can hold in the hollow of your hand. But the prophet's God is so great that He is able to measure out all of the waters that are contained in the earth, all of the seas and all of the oceans in the hollow of His hand. He's that big a God. And He's measured out heaven with the span. And the span is the distance between your little finger and your thumb. Now, this is the measure that God has used to measure out the heavens. Now, we know something of the vastness of space in the 20th century, but we do not have any idea, really, of how vast it is scientifically. But Isaiah's God is so big that He is able to measure out the heavens by the distance between his finger and his thumb. Now, of course, Isaiah is using figures of speech. God does not have a thumb. He does not have a finger. But he's using anthropomorphic language. And he's trying in the only way possible, by means of figures such as this, to express the incomparable nature of the God of Israel. "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him?" And then, "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket." And I commented upon the fact that the figure was the figure of a man who has a bucket in his hand, which is empty, but having poured out the water, there are a few drops that still remain upon it. That's what the nations are to God. They're just like a drop in the bucket. And I wonder what one nation really is to God. One nation, one great nation like Red China. It's not even a drop in the bucket, so far as Israel's incomparable God is concerned. Now in the 41st chapter, which is the chapter we want to look at tonight, He will complete the sunrise of His gospel by addressing the heathen nations. And to them, He claims to be the God of history and prophecy. The idols that the nations worship, they are nothing. They are vanity. They are emptiness in the sight of God. So the 40th chapter and the 41st chapter really form a kind of introduction to this last section, a message to Israel and a message to the nations. But in this 41st chapter, as we see from the outline, in the central part of the chapter, there is also a little interruption of his thought, and he comforts Israel. But let's look now at Jehovah, the sovereign Lord of history, verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 41. And will you follow along in your Bibles as I read these seven verses? Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them like the dust to his sword, and like driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coasts saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. And as you probably can tell from now, he's describing the making of idols. The goldsmith, the solderer, the nails. And then they construct a little image, and they want to be sure that that image will not move, that someone might not knock it over. After all, it's a god, you know. Now let's stop for a moment. Nature and history have an appeal to God's people. But if you're going to appeal to the nations of the earth, what do you talk to them about? If they do not know the God of Israel, if they are not in covenant relationship with them, how is God going to be able to speak to them? Well, he speaks to them through contemporary history. And he points them to the one who is in control of the affairs of men. And in this 41st chapter, God gives an illustration of the fact that it is he who has his hand upon history, that history is really the workshop of God. And because he is the incomparable God who knows the end from the beginning, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, he's able to look into the past and interpret it properly. And he also is able to look into the future and know what is going to come to pass. And so the prophet Isaiah addresses the nations in behalf of God and points them to the one who is able to foretell the future. And this, of course, is the sign of his divinity. It's not the only sign, but it's something that would touch the men of the world. They could respond to that. So in the first four verses of this chapter, he calls the islands and he calls the peoples together into the law court. Did you notice that expression? Let us come near together to judgment. That's the Hebrew way of saying, let's go to law together. And God is speaking. And he's calling all of the distant places of the earth into the courtroom with him. And he's going to give a prophecy. And he's going to see that that prophecy comes to pass. And the prophecy is contained in the second verse. Now, before we look at this prophecy, remember, Isaiah is writing from about 740 to 700 B.C. These prophecies are probably given during the reign of King Hezekiah. And so, of course, they are given somewhere around 700 B.C. Now, he is going to prophesy the rise of Cyrus the Persian. Now, Cyrus came on the scene in the middle of the 5th century before our Lord. It was in 549 B.C. that Cyrus made his first great conquest when he overcame Croesus, the king of Lydia. So the prophet Isaiah is, by the Spirit of God, looking into the distant future, approximately 150 years from his own time. And he's going to prophesy the rise of Cyrus, the king of Persia. By this time, the children of Israel, of course, will be in captivity, for they were in captivity from 605 to 535 B.C. It is Cyrus, of course, who issues the decree which allows them to return. And so the prophet is looking into the future and prophesying that Cyrus is going to come on the scene and that he is going to be the one who under God shall free the remnant so that they may return to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the city and establish again the worship in the ancient place. So the prophet now is looking into the distant future, and he's prophesying of someone who is going to be the means of blessing to the children of Israel. And this prophecy is to be the sign that the God who makes the prophecy is the true God, because it is going to come to pass. And it's the kind of thing whereby he might be tested. So in the second verse we read, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east?" Now he's writing, of course, from the standpoint of Babylon, where the children of Israel will be in captivity at this time. And as you know, Cyrus did arise from the east. He was actually from the little land of Anshan, which ultimately became part of Persia, a little to the east of Babylonia. When he ultimately became king of Persia and Media, and overcame Media, he became king over a territory that was not only east of Babylonia, but also to the north. And that is why in the 25th verse of this chapter we read, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name." So there was a kind of circle from the east to the north, and Cyrus then has control of all of that territory, so that he's the one from the east and he also is the one from the north. But here in the second verse we read, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them like the dust to his sword, and like driven stubble to his bow." And so Cyrus's rise is predicted, and also his victorious conquest. He is the great king who is going to overcome Babylonia. And the picture that is given here is of a people who now are very much disturbed because of the rise of Cyrus. It has been said that Cyrus was le plus sympathique de l'antiquité, the most congenial man of antiquity. He was a great character. Now, I have a friend in Houston who preaches, who claims that Cyrus was a Christian. Well, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not. I know that when he went into the city of Babylon, having taken the city, he offered sacrifices to manifold gods. That has been discovered on inscriptions. And so the indication is that Cyrus, if he was a Christian, he certainly was a Christian given to expediency. And I've always been a little suspicious of Christians who offered sacrifices to the heathen gods. To me, that does not sound very Christian. But anyway, I'm not going to say he wasn't. I hope he was. He was certainly a grand man. And anyone who has ever studied ancient history or has studied Greek will, of course, have high regard for Cyrus, for he was a great king and a great man. And he, of course, was God's anointed one for the deliverance of the children of Israel. He is called that later. We're going to come across Cyrus. And he is called the anointed one later on. Now then, you'll notice in the fourth verse, it states, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." Now I want to stop for a moment and say a word about this expression. You've heard me say something about it before, but it bears repeating. I am he. Any person who was an Hebrew would understand that this is a very unusual expression. As a matter of fact, this expression I'm sure that makes it much more intelligible to you. We also have a Greek expression which is the equivalent of it. Ego eimi, which means I am. Now this means I am he. And that expression is rendered in the Old Testament Septuagint, that is, the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew text, is rendered by ego eimi, I am. They are equivalents. Now, that expression is an expression that is used to describe the essential character of God. I am He. You see, you can never define God. Isn't it interesting that the Bible contains no definition of God? It begins, in the beginning, God. And if you were to stop there and say, who is God? The only answer that could be given you is, I am He. I am who I am. Moses one day saw a bush that was burning and not consumed. That's an illustration of God, of course. And so he took off his shoes from off his feet, for that ground was holy, and he was told, I am who I am. That's God. It's impossible for man to define God, because he is the absolute being. Once we define God, then we limit God. That's what definition means. So there is no way to define God. He's God, that's all. So when your children say, who made God? Or who was there before God was? There's no answer you can give to that. Don't rush to your preacher and ask for the answer. There is no answer to that. He is the great uncaused being. There is no one behind him. So an absolute definition of God is impossible. Now we may have a relational definition. And Moses, remember, was given a relational definition when he said, who shall I say sent me when I go? He said, tell them I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's a relational definition. That's the definition of God in his covenant relationship to Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, when the prophets, and particularly Isaiah, when they want to express the essential nature of God, they speak about the one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, I am He. He is the covenant-keeping God who led Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Now, isn't it startling that in the New Testament, a man comes on the scene. So far as the average Israelite knew, he was born like any other man. If they had inquired, they would have been told there was something strange about his birth. If they had inquired of the father and mother, they would have been told he was born of a virgin. But he grew up, and he began to speak about himself, or he began to speak in language that had accents that came from the prophecy of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, he spoke about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. It's almost as if he phrased his language to give others a hint that he had some relationship to the covenant-keeping God who led Israel out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. It was as if he wished to make a connection. Remember the God of your fathers. But then more startling than that, in several of the experiences of our Lord, he did not add any defining words, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. He said simply, I am. He said simply, I am He. And the identification was complete. For example, there was a time just after the Passover, and it's very interesting that at the Passover time, the Jews engaged in ritual in which these very texts from Isaiah were repeated, in which I am He was stated more than once. And furthermore, it was connected with the water. When thou passest through the waters, I shall be with thee. We'll come to that text, if not next Monday, the following. And connected with the Passover is this ritual that marks out God as the one who is. I am He. Now on the night of Passover time, Jesus had fed the 5,000, remember, and He entered into a little boat, or rather He sent the disciples into a little boat to cross the sea, and He went up on the mountainside to pray. And when the disciples went out into that little lake, a storm arose. And they were in the midst of a terrible storm, and they were fearful that they were going to lose their lives. And they toiled in rowing for hours, until finally, in the fourth watch, when things were at their blackest, Peter and the others looked off, and they saw Jesus walking on the water. Amid the lightning and the thunder and the waves, here was a being coming across. They were immediately afraid because the Jews didn't really like water. They were landlubbers. They had all kinds of stories about things that happened on the sea. And who knows, this could be the Loch Ness Monster so far as they were concerned. And so they said, "It's a ghost." That's precisely what they said. "It's a ghost." And Jesus spoke. And He said, "Fear not. I am. Be not afraid." Now what was that? Well, that was our Lord claiming to be. I am He. The one who, when you pass through the waters, is with you. The one who led Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. I am. I am He. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, it's not surprising then when we open the book of Revelation in the first chapter, and what do we read of Jesus? Well, John the Apostle says that He has a message that comes from the Father, from the Son, and from the Spirit. And when he describes this God who gives him a message, he says that He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Well, those are the very terms that Isaiah applies to the God who says, "I am He." So you see, you nations, the one who calls up Cyrus 150 years from now and who gives him authority over the nations and before whom the nations shall pale in fear, the one who calls him up from nothing into existence is the everlasting God who ultimately shall be incarnated in our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, what do you think the nations shall do when Cyrus comes? Well, if you read ancient history, you'll discover Croesus began to shake like a leaf, and so did others. But God had already written it in His Word a century and a half before. And what do people do who have no God to lean upon? Well, they rush to the gods. Now in that day, they had visible gods. They made them with their hands. And so when Cyrus began to make his moves in the east, and it was heard in Babylonia, and it was heard over in Lydia, and it was heard in other places, the priest's business got better and better. Times were good, for the priests and the artisans, the goldsmiths and the silversmiths were busy making idols, in order that they might be protected from this man who is arising in the east and causing fear in the hearts of men. And they try to buoy each other up with little notes, you know. And so I can just imagine the statesmen of those days from Greece. For after all, remember, Croesus had some contacts with Greece. He had conquered some Ionian cities. And as a matter of fact, at one time, if I remember correctly, he was in alliance with Sparta. And so he made some alliances, and they sent diplomatic notes back and forth, and the essence of them is they were sweet little sob notes in which they said, "Be of good cheer." That's what we read right here. That's what he says. They helped everyone his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage. Be of good courage." Because God's man is rising in the east. He's God's man in the sense that he's causing him to come on the scene. You know, God is not like the idol gods. They make prophecies that they will not stand behind. But he stands behind his. Now then, what is Israel going to do? After all, Israel's in captivity. She will be in captivity when these things happen. Shall they be afraid too? And so we come to the second part. Jehovah, the faithful Lord of Israel. And notice, verse 8 now through verse 20. And I'm going to read them. And this is the word of comfort to Israel in captivity. But thou, notice the but. Isn't it interesting how God so often has his little buts that reverse the work of man? And we've been studying Jonah on Sunday morning, remember? And God gave him that message. Go to Nineveh. Cry against that wicked city. But Jonah went down to Joppa. Took ship west to Tarshish. But, the Bible said, God sent a tempest, a storm, his little buts. And here is a little but of comfort. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. You know, I'm so delighted that according to the Bible, I am part of the seed of Abraham. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Galatians chapter 3, it says, if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's seed. And Abraham is the friend of God. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible does not mean what we think by the term righteousness. That is, in the Old Testament, I should say, in the prophetic word. It really means by my just dealing with men. By my faithfulness, it even could be rendered. Faithfulness to his promises. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills like chaff. If when Cyrus arises, consternation and impotence grip the nations, then confidence and power may grip Israel, the chosen of God. They are his chosen servant. You know, this text, of course, has reference to the nation Israel. It tells Israel that during this time when God has raised up this heathen king, Cyrus, who shall overcome that ancient world and shall become their king, that they have nothing to worry about because he is on their side. Now, you know, we have promises that, if anything, are even greater than these. Let me just quote a couple to you. All things work together for good. To those that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know what that means? Who are the chosen ones. For whom he hath foreknown, he also hath predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he hath foreknown, he has called, or foreordained he has called, and whom he has called, he has justified, and whom he has justified, and you remember the text in Romans does not say he will glorify, he hath glorified, because it is so certain to take place that Paul puts it in the past tense. In other words, this divine continuing providence that began when he foreknew me in the ages past and continues on into the present and on into the future guarantees that one day I shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, suppose I do have some problems. Suppose I do have some difficulties in my life. Suppose I am faced with things that seem beyond my power to cope with. What shall I do? Get my 45 and blow out my brains? Get a divorce from my wife who causes all of this difficulty? No, I shall trust in Him. I know that all things work together for my good. They may not be good in themselves, even tragedies, but they work for my ultimate good. And because I am called and foreknown, and because it is predestinated by God that I be like Christ, I know that the process is superintended by a loving God. And He never allows me to be tested above that which I'm able. So you see, the problems of life really are small in the light of the care of God. I sat down yesterday afternoon to talk with a young lady whose husband is leaving her. They've had a happy marriage. It's utterly irrational. Couldn't possibly explain it. It just doesn't seem to make any sense at all. And yet it's happening. But fortunately, she has put her faith in Jesus Christ. And so all things work together for good. And amid the tears that fall down her face, there's something deep down within that I feel is going to sustain her. I hope we'll bring him back. But you see, these things are really things that touch the very inmost parts of our being, these great promises. Did you notice the three? I tried to single them out. Verse 8, I have chosen. Jacob, whom I have chosen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, I have some friends who just rebel like an animal against the wonderful truth that God has chosen us. Why do you want to kick against the pricks? Why not just relax and enjoy the wonderful truth that God has chosen us? And if you have some difficulties in your mind, wait. Keep thinking about it. God will give you the solution. And if you don't get them all down here on the earth, you'll get them when you get to heaven. But rejoice in the blessings. He has chosen us. Of course, he's speaking about Israel, and he's talking about the fact that he chose Abraham. And when he chose Abraham, he chose them. Because remember, he said to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham and his seed were comprehended in the promise. And we were comprehended ultimately among all the nations who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I have chosen. Notice the 10th verse, the second promise. For I am with thee. Now, that's a wonderfully practical thing, but we have it in the New Testament. What did the Lord Jesus say when he was resurrected? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know what that Greek expression really means? It doesn't mean just that he's with you from time to time. It doesn't mean that he's just with you when you need him, that you can call on him. But it really is an expression that means I am with you every day, all of the day, throughout all of the days, to the end of the age, at every moment. And there is stress upon the fact that he is there constantly, even when we don't even realize that he is. When we have forgotten him, he is still there. And then the third, I will. Oh, by the way, I should have mentioned verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Isn't that interesting? I reckon Jacob would rise up and say, don't call me a worm. You know, in the Psalms, in the 22nd Psalm, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm of our Lord, he says, I am a worm and no man. Speaking of the tremendous suffering that he underwent. I don't know when Jesus was a worm. I think that perhaps when he was upon the cross is the ultimate significance of it. When he has become the sin sacrifice and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when, in the fullest sense, he is most humiliated, for he's bearing our sin that we might be with God. But I think when I read that text of Gethsemane, because you remember he went into the garden, he fell upon his knees, and the burden of what was going to transpire, the thought of the sufferings, of the penalty of the sins of the whole world had so weighed him down that finally he fell upon his face, the text said. And there he is, groveling in the ground, bathing the ground in his tears, so to speak, like a worm. Jacob is a worm, utterly humiliated, but because of sin. But you know, when we realize that we are worms, that's when God can really help us. It's only when we come to the place that we realize this, that there is room for God to work. Most of us are so self-sufficient, even among Christians, that he can do very little for us. We think we've got it pretty well made, until perhaps something happens over which we have no control, like cancer. Then we think twice. That 15th verse says, behold, I will make. Because you see, he does not choose us, and he is not with us without a purpose. He wants to use us. And so he is going to make Israel a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. In other words, Israel is really saved for the blessing of others, to be an instrument of God. And you and I have come to know God not to rejoice in our blessings, sit on our back porches and drink mint juleps, spiritual mint juleps, you know. But we really have been brought to know God that others might come to know him. A Christian man is a most active man. I was thinking today, I'll just tell you what my thoughts were going through my head. You know, I'm getting old. I'm long past middle age. And I was thinking, you know, it's really time, if I were not in the Lord's work, it's time for me to start spending more time on the back porch. And if I were a drinking man, drinking mint juleps. That's what they do down south. So I guess I'll just kind of withdraw and fade out and drink a cup of coffee or something like that. But no Christian really ever comes to that place. Because every moment of our time is devoted by the grace of God to the manifestation of the truth that has come to us. And it has come to us that others might have this truth. Now then, I'm going to skip down to verse 21 for our third section, Jehovah, the sovereign Lord of history. And you'll notice I put concluded because he picks up the subject again. He's just devoted a few verses to the comfort of Israel. He's thinking of the future now and of Cyrus's rise and how he's going to come on the world scene. But Israel, don't you be disturbed, because remember the Abrahamic promises. You belong to me. I'm going to preserve you. As a matter of fact, he's going to lead them out of captivity and back as exiles into their land and establish them there. But now he picks up the story again, so to speak, with the nations. And he's in the law court with them. And he says in the 21st verse, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. This is the test. The test of God is, does he have his hand upon history and prophecy? Let them show the form of things, what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Tell us what the future holds. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. This is the test. Your little idols you have on your mantelpiece, if they're God, they can speak, and they can tell us what the future is. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Do something. Don't just sit there like a bump on a log. They're just part of a log. Listen, behold, ye are of nothing. This is God speaking about the gods. And your work of naught, an abomination is he who chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, Cyrus, and he shall come. I'm willing to enter into the arena of facts, the facts of history, and you can test my prophecies if you like. You know, this prophecy that God gave through Isaiah is so remarkable and so beautifully fulfilled in Cyrus that if you do not believe in the supernatural, what must you do with this prophecy? Well, you must say that it was written after the event, which is what many of our modern critics say. They look at this, do not ask, is the language the same as the previous part of the book? Is the language of Isaiah the prophet who lived in the reign of King Hezekiah? They look at it and say, this is a prophecy. It came to pass. No man can do that. It must have been written after the event. What do you think of that? You know what I think of it? I think it's unscientific. Do you know why? Because it reflects a basic attitude of anti-supernaturalism, which is a philosophical viewpoint, unprovable. As a matter of fact, it's the position of faith. Because it's a faith that the supernatural is impossible. And it has no support whatsoever. It's a guess. And it's a guess in the dark. I have raised up one from the north. He shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes and upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. That, of course, is Isaiah. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I ask of them, could answer a word. Try to talk to the idols. Have you ever tried it? Say, hello, how are you? What do you say today? He doesn't reply. He cannot talk. How's your health today? And you push him over, and he falls. He hasn't been made properly. Sometimes there's a little shaking of the house, and the idol falls over on its face. Because it has no strength. That's why Isaiah talks about the goldsmiths and the others making them so they shall not be moved. It's all funny, you know. Really funny. Behold, they are all vanity, God says. Their works are nothing. Their melted and cast images are wind and confusion. Now, I think this is one of the greatest challenges that God has ever issued to men. And his challenge is simply this. Bring your idols out and let them say what the future holds. Let them make their prophecies so we can test them. This is what we say to Gene Dixon. This is what we say to anyone who claims to be God or claims to be a prophet of God. Let's put the prophecies out in the realm of contemporary history so we can check them by the facts. God is willing to enter into that kind of court and have his works tested. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, hundreds of them, specific. The very time, the very place, the very family, all of them fulfilled precisely in our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to impress upon us as surely as it is possible that this God is the God who controls the past, the present, and the future. But what about the gods? They are dead. They are dead. It was Nietzsche who said, God is dead. Some of our theological students in our liberal theological seminaries have good senses of humor. In one theological seminary, somebody wrote on the side of one of the walls, God is dead, and put under it, Nietzsche. Some other student came along and wrote under it, Nietzsche is dead, God. Now, let's think a moment about the world scene. And I think if you get the world scene, you'll understand why this is so impressive. Israel is a captive in Babylon. In 585 BC, a treaty was made between the three great powers of Western Asia, Babylonia, Media, and Lydia. So that from Sparta in Greece, through Sardis in Asia Minor, all the way to Ecbatana in Persia, and Babylon in Babylonia, there was communication. That was an amazing thing. Communication all the way from Greece through Ecbatana into Babylon. Magnificent crescent. The world was almost one. In the north. Now that's why Isaiah in chapter 41 and verse 1 calls upon the isles and the peoples to come to court with him, because the world has grown smaller and smaller in Isaiah's day. And then in 549, Astyages was king of Media, and he attacked Cyrus, the king of Anshan, and Cyrus won. Cyrus became the lord of Media. Well, now when Cyrus became the lord of Media, he replaced the Medes in this triple alliance. And so consequently, because he was now controlling the territory of Media all the way around Persia, Anshan, he looked down upon Babylon, which was the world power in prophecy. He looked down upon Babylon from the north, and Babylon was now worried. Because there is Cyrus, the king of Persia and Media, and Babylonia down below him, and Lydia to the west. Now when Lydia heard about it, King Croesus, you remember, was the H.L. Hunt of the ancient world. He was fresh from subjection of the Ionian Greek cities in Asia Minor. He was very strong, but he heard about the rise of this king in the east, and he was very much disturbed. And of course, like all the kings of the ancient world, he wanted to know what heaven had to say. And so he did what the kings who had money could do. He sent embassies to all of the oracles of the ancient world, and there were many of them. He got only two answers. You see, when the chips are down, the oracles don't like to prophesy, especially if it might cost them something. But he did get two replies, and he got one from the oracle at Delphi. Someone has said, Croesus got the best advice consistent with ignorance and the caution of the priests. And this is the advice he got. By crossing the Halys, that was the river that marked the boundary of Lydia and Media, or Cyrus's kingdom, by crossing the Halys, Croesus will destroy a great empire. Now, that kind of prophecy, of course, is typical of the prophecies of the gods. It's like the prophecies of Gene Dixon. They can be fulfilled in a thousand different ways. Of course, Croesus made the fatal mistake of not asking whose empire would be destroyed. You see, the oracle had protected itself. By crossing the Halys, a great empire will be destroyed. No matter what happens, the prophecy is correct. If Cyrus wins, the prophecy is correct. If Croesus wins, the prophecy is correct. And so the priestess who sat on the tripod at Delphi, who is interpreted by the priest there for all of the money, and you should read the money that Cyrus spent in getting this prediction, this worthless prediction. So they're bound to be right. And Croesus, he made also another request, and he got another answer. He asked if his reign would be long, and he was given the reply, when a mule became king of the Medes, he could fly from his throne. Now that appears on the surface to mean, of course, he's going to rule forever. But of course, again, the oracle had protected itself because, you see, Cyrus was really half Persian and half Mede. And so, in a sense, he's a human mule. So again, the oracle is protected. Well, Croesus crossed the Halys, and of course Cyrus defeated him, and a great empire was destroyed. It was Lydia's, not Cyrus's. So the world is politically and religiously excited, and the oracles are issuing prophecies that are in doubt and ambiguous. This is the day of Isaiah, you see. This is the day that Isaiah is prophesying about. The kings are sending off information to all of the oracles all over everywhere to discover what heaven has to say on points, and they're getting back words from the oracles just like this that don't mean anything. And everybody's fearful because of what's happening on the political scene, and they're getting no help from heaven. And so it is in the midst of all of these sobbing messages, be of good cheer, be of good courage, that the oracles are offering one another, that Isaiah prophesies. For you see, there is one source upon the earth always that does not give an uncertain sound. And that one source is Jehovah. He gives no uncertain sound. His sounds are always certain. And even in the 20th century, his sound is certain through Jesus Christ. He has spoken through Christ. The cross is a fact. Men may have life through the cross and may have the God of that cross as their constant companion. No uncertain sound, because he's the one who knows the end from the beginning. And so the voice of Jehovah, who is the God of history and prophecy, challenges the heathen above the clatter of the goldsmiths and the silversmiths who are making their little idols, were vanity. Why should we trust in idols? Why should we trust in any other God than the true God who has spoken through Jesus Christ? There is no reason. Has he not satisfied you? Has he not met all of your needs? Has he not been a stay in trouble? Has he not been a comfort in distress? Has he not been one who has solved the problems of life as you have faced them? Has he ever disappointed you? Is it not true that every time that failure has come, it is because we have failed him? He has not failed us? Then surely, the proper response is the response that Isaiah speaks about himself. He offers peace to those whose mind is stayed upon Thee, because we trust in Thee. Time's up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful expression of the greatness of our God that Thou hast given us through Isaiah the prophet. And we pray, Lord, that this great God who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ may in reality be our God through all of the daily affairs of our lives. And we commit ourselves to Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.